Please be seated. When you enter a large mall, especially for the first time, and you have a particular store you want to get to, what do you do? You look for a map, right? You try to find that big sign that has the map of the entire mall on it. And there you can look for the store that you're after. But that doesn't give you completely what you're looking for. You have to find one more thing on that map. And that's that little arrow that says, you are here. Once you find that, then you can chart your course of how to get from where you are to where you want to go. Well, throughout chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul has been introducing himself and the themes that he wants to communicate to the Colossian church. And he's doing that as he lays out a map of God's work in the world. As we've gone through chapter 1 up to this point, we've seen Paul's excitement for the Colossians as he tells them that he continually gives thanks to God for them since he has heard of how the gospel has taken root in them and is bearing fruit. And not only does he constantly give thanks to God, but he also prays for them continually. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because as that happens, they will walk in a way that is worthy of God. They will be fully pleasing to God. They'll fully please Him as they are fruitful in good works, as they grow even more in the knowledge of God, as they are strengthened for patience and for long-suffering, and as they joyfully give thanks to the Father. And they have much to be thankful for. The Colossians, who were outsiders to God's kingdom, have now been made fit to be God's people and to receive the inheritance of God's people. They've been delivered from darkness, and they've been placed in the kingdom of Christ, and it's in Him that they have redemption and forgiveness. And at that point, after describing those things, Paul zooms way out. He goes way back in time to creation. It's that Christ, that Savior that you have believed in, who also created the entire world. And He keeps it all going every moment. He created everything that has been created, and He is over all of it. But a problem did happen in that creation. Sin entered the creation and corrupted and polluted all of it. So that Christ, that one who created all, is also the one who then came to earth as a man without sin, and yet He died for sin. Then He became the first one to be resurrected from the dead. So He is over all of creation, and He is also over all of the church, the new creation. And by His death and resurrection, He reconciled everyone and everything to God. That's a big map that is of God's work that Paul has laid out there. He covers all the way from the beginning of creation to the fall of Adam to God making a covenant with Abraham, and covers the whole history of the Israelites to the coming and dying, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, to the Colossians hearing and responding to the gospel, and to this particular time in the life of the Colossian church. That's a huge map. And it's not just of history, but of the theology of God's work throughout that time. It was all done through Christ because He is the center of all. So in a very condensed form, Paul goes through all of that. And then in the next passage here, in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, he says, in this map of all that God has done and is doing, you are here. He says, here's your past. Here's your present. Now, what's your future? Here's where you fit into God's plan, His work. And now, where will you go from here? Let's read those verses in Colossians. Let's stand together again as we read God's Word. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless, above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your sure and perfect word. Open our ears and our hearts that we could hear and understand, and so that we would be faithful to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you may have noticed that there is an abrupt change at the beginning of this paragraph. In the preceding paragraph, Paul has been talking about Christ. How he is over all. He created all. He reconciled all things. That poem is high and lofty language. And it's all in the third person. With words like he, the Father, the church, creation. But right at the beginning of this paragraph, Paul changes to the second person. To you. He speaks directly to the Colossians. So he's saying, all of that happened in the world, that happened there, but here's what these amazing cosmic happenings mean to you. And as he addresses the Colossians specifically, he starts out with their past. Where were the Colossians before the gospel had taken root in them? Well, he says they were alienated. Now that word is used only two other times in the Bible, and both times are in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is really a companion letter to Colossians. It was also written while Paul was in prison. And there Paul spells out very well what he means by alienated. If you look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And there's a clue there. The rest of the Gentiles. He's talking to Gentiles. And they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They're messed up in their minds. And they're alienated. That's the word that we're looking for there. They're alienated from the life of God, from the good and perfect ways of God. And they're alienated because of their ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Their minds were darkened and ignorant. Their hearts are blind. They do all kinds of unclean, greedy things. Everything they are and do is outside the life of God. They're aliens to God and his ways. And in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," again, it's Gentiles he's talking to, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens." That's the same word. Here it's translated aliens. "You were without Christ, being aliens," or alienated, "from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers." Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You see, the Jews had God's word. God had made a covenant with them. But as we've seen before in Colossians, they were primarily the Gentiles here. They were alienated, foreign, separated from God in every way you could think of. They were outside of God's people. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. So in this letter to the Colossians, Paul says, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now again, to get a better understanding of those, we can look at Ephesians where we already have been. We already saw how Ephesians, there it said that their minds were darkened and ignorant. And the word translated mind here, it's not your brain like we might think of today. It's your way of thinking, your attitude, your mindset. So their whole way of thinking was enemy-like toward God. And it was shown to be that way by their wicked works. Their enemy-likeness was clear because of the wicked and evil things that they had done. The Colossians were primarily Gentiles. But there were Jews in the city. Probably a few of them in the congregation there. But the largest percentage would have definitely been Gentiles. Many of them probably had participated in the pagan temples in Colossae and in the various other pagan practices in the city. If you remember back several weeks ago, even months ago at this point, when we looked at the context overall of the book of Colossians, we saw the city had many temples in it. It was a melting pot for all kinds of religions. And there were also a lot of unscrupulous, initiative-taking go-getters there. They would take advantage of any situation they could to benefit themselves, and they would have no thought to how it would affect others. They didn't care about that. It was clearly a pagan place. They would have been very much like what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 12 there. In terms of the blessings of God, they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. Very few of us have any idea of what it would be like to live in a completely pagan culture where the gospel has not yet had any impact. I talked a little bit last time about the extremely low regard for human life at that time, so that babies were commonly just thrown into the latrines and they could be heard crying from there. And there was no remorse. And that's just one area of life. In the book, How Christianity Changed the World, Alvin Schmidt traces many other areas through history, such as sexual immorality, education, the dignity of women, liberty, even art and literature. And he shows how different those things were before Christ came, and the changes that happened as the church grew and had impact on the world. To us today, life in a totally pagan culture like that would be horrible because it would violate so much of what we know to be true and right. The Colossians, they knew where they came from. They knew very well what it was like because they were still living in the midst of it. So when Paul says they were alienated from God, enemy-like in their whole way of thinking, well, they would be thinking of the wicked things that they had done, that they recently left behind, of the babies that they had thrown away, of the people that they had killed or stolen from or abused, or the sexual perversion that they had been involved in. It would still be in their memory. And if that was it, if they could remember all of those things and now they knew how wrong all of it was, and that's all there was to it, the guilt and the shame would have been awful. But Paul doesn't leave them there. He does what he frequently does in his letters. He sets up a sharp, vivid contrast. That's what it was like. That's who you were with wicked works. Yet now. Now Christ has reconciled. Just like Paul said in the paragraph before, it pleased the Father by Christ to reconcile all things to himself. That's what you were. Yet now he has reconciled you. And he did it in the body of Christ's flesh through death. Paul makes it clear here in verse 22. He's talking about Jesus, the creator of all things, taking on a human body and suffering death. And because of his death, all of the alienation, all of the hostility has been dealt with. The Colossian church, they would see that since the gospel had taken root in them, The hostility has been taken care of in both directions. The wrath of God toward their sin has been dealt with. And their enemy-like mindset toward God has been dealt with. Their relationship to God has been put right. And then to take it even further, Paul says there is a future purpose to their reconciliation. Still in verse 22, Paul tells them that Christ has accomplished this reconciliation with the goal or the purpose to present them holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. Now the word present there has multiple uses. It's used for sacrifices to present them to God, like in Romans 12:1. We see it used there to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And it's also used in a judicial setting, such as being presented before the court or before the judge. Romans 14:10, it's used this way. It's translated there as the word stand. For we shall all stand or be presented before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul uses both of those ideas in the three words that he uses to describe this presentation that he's talking about. The Colossians would be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy and blameless are sacrificial language, but above reproach is from the judicial realm. And just a little side note here. I'm sure at one time you've heard a preacher who has given a sermon with three points, and he uses what is called alliteration so that all three points start with the same letter. They all start with P or C or something like that. Well, you can't say there's no biblical precedent for that. Even the Apostle Paul used alliteration occasionally. All three of these words begin with the same Greek letter. They begin with the letter alpha. And they all even have the same ending. Agios, amamus, and anankletus. So Paul is making this memorable to them. And as I said, both holy and blameless are used of sacrifices. We already looked at Romans 12:1. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy to God. The goal is that the Colossians will be presented as holy, those who are pure, perfect, set aside as worthy of God. And then they're also to be presented blameless. In the Old Testament, the priest examined the animal being presented for sacrifice to make sure it had no faults, to make sure it wasn't lame, it didn't have any skin diseases, there couldn't be anything wrong with it. It had to be blameless. And then in the last of those three words, Paul switches from sacrificial to judicial language. They're to be presented above reproach. That means they will be presented as those without accusation. And it's not only no standing accusation, but they'll be presented as those against whom no accusation could even be made. They will be worthy of God, without any fault, and impossible to be accused in the sight of God. They've been reconciled. So at the final judgment, they will stand before God pure, without fault, and with no accusation. Just think again on their past. In relation to this, what might have been going through their minds? After the babies I've thrown away, and the other people that I've killed, after the way I've cheated and stolen from others, and after the way I've ruined people, enslaved them, after the sexual immorality I've done, I will be able to come before God with no accusation, completely clean and pure. Without a good understanding of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, that's hard to fathom. Imagine the relief and the joy that they would have. Imagine being delivered from the power of darkness that is, it's that real and that clear. And then being placed in the kingdom of Christ, the Son of God's love. That would indeed be amazing. And if you look around in America today, you might be able to find some people who have something like that. You know, you might have heard of stories of biker gangs or drug addicts or Satan worshipers and how they've been delivered from that. And they now follow Christ. Praise God for their deliverance from those things. It's possible, maybe some of you have something like that in your past. But most of us probably don't. We're pretty middle of the road. We grew up in normal America, where the gospel has had a great impact, and the whole culture has many biblical values throughout. So we really didn't go too far astray. And our children, who are growing up in church, they probably won't see anything like that. So does that mean these words really, they're really not for people like us? They don't really apply because we're not that far off. I mean, sure, we're not perfect, but the contrast isn't near as great as what the Colossians would have had. Or how about the Jews that may have been in the congregation there? They had God's law then. They had grown up with His law. Their minds were heavily influenced by what God had said. Do they just sit this part out? Well, no. The "you are here" arrow on the map doesn't really care about comparisons of who had the worst past. Everyone is still there. Everyone was born into the fallen human race. Everyone was alienated and enemy-like or hostile toward God because of that. Even the Jews, who had God's law, were so hostile toward God that they had His only Son crucified. So everyone needs to be reconciled. Without that, they have no hope, and they are without God in the world. So with what Paul is describing here, everyone who has been reconciled is right here, at this same spot. You are here. So the amazement, the relief, the joy, that should be there for you too. But once again, Paul doesn't let it all rest there. And I say "but" here because the next word, the word that begins verse 23, is an uncomfortable word in this context. Paul looks at the path from "you are here" out to the end. And in the context of being reconciled to God and being presented before His final judgment as holy and blameless and above reproach, Paul follows that with the word "if." If indeed you continue in the faith. What does he mean by continue in the faith? Look at the next words. Grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. When he says the faith, he's talking about the content of the gospel and all that they had been taught about the Christian life. Paul's referring back to verses 5 and 6. The gospel they heard is what they heard from Epaphras. It's the same gospel that had taken root in them and was bearing fruit. It's what they are to joyfully give thanks to the Father through in verses 12 through 14. That they have been delivered from darkness and are now in the kingdom of Christ. They have redemption and forgiveness of their sins. They have that. Yet Paul gives them a warning. They must continue to believe and live it out. So this "if," this condition here, is really directed at the theme of the entire letter. To grow up in Christ so they walk in Christ all the way to the end. Paul's concern for them is that what has begun will continue to the end. They must be grounded and steadfast in the gospel so they're not moved away from Christ. And that word "grounded" there is a construction metaphor. It's talking about the foundation. It's the same word that Jesus used in the parable about the house built on a rock instead of just on the dirt in Luke chapter 6. In fact, I wonder if Paul wasn't thinking about that parable when he wrote this. In Luke 6, beginning at verse 46, is where this parable shows up. And it says, Jesus is talking and he says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." As Paul has clearly spelled out all through chapter 1, the only foundation that is valid is Jesus Christ. And if the Judaizers do, as they have done everywhere else, they will be the flood that beats against the Colossians, attempting to move them from that foundation. But if they are not moved from Christ and all that Epaphras and Paul have taught in the gospel, if they're not moved away, they will be presented at the end, holy and blameless, with no accusation even being possible. But what happens if they are moved? What happens if they don't continue in the faith? Paul is talking about the final judgment here. There is a real warning here from the Apostle Paul. If they don't continue in the faith of the gospel, they will experience eternal judgment. This is called apostasy, falling away from the faith. Paul's giving the Colossians an admonishment, a warning to encourage them to continue in the faith. On the one hand, that seems reasonable, doesn't it? Of course you've got to continue in the faith. But on the other hand, can Christians really fall away from the faith? And if they can, how do I know about me? How can I know I won't fall away? Well, this issue of apostasy and these questions have been and still are the source of debates within the Christian world. And it would take hours, days, maybe even weeks to dig into all of it and cover it here. So rather than even attempting to do that, what I'm going to do is just give a thumbnail sketch of this debate in church history to hopefully give a little bit of an understanding of it. And then with that understanding, we can look at the more personal questions. So as to the history, Jacobus Arminius was a Dutch professor at Leiden University in the Netherlands in the late 1500s. And he stirred up a big controversy about this. He began teaching that salvation was completely open to everyone, and it was dependent only upon the free will or free choice of each person. It wasn't God's choice, it was man's choice. He taught that God knew who would make that decision because God knows the future, but God doesn't decide. And extending from that idea, the same free will of each individual could later reject salvation, and then even later, take it up again. All dependent upon that individual. Well, Calvin and the other reformers had taught that God was sovereign over everything, just as we talked about last time, as we looked in that previous paragraph, the poem, where Christ is over all, and in him everything consists. He continually keeps everything, even every atom, together and functioning in the universe. So, of course, he's sovereign over every person as well. And when it comes to salvation, he has predestined those who will believe and persevere in that belief to the end. The followers of Arminius wrote up a document called the Remonstrance, and that spelled out what they believed. Then in 1618, a council called the Synod of Dort was called, And there were church representatives there from the Netherlands, from Great Britain, from Switzerland, from Germany. They drew up a document called the Canons of Dort. And that document addressed each point in the Remonstrance and explained how each one of those points was contrary to Scripture. If you've looked at our church constitution, you know that one of the documents in our statement of faith is the Canons of Dort. So we obviously teach that God is sovereign over everything, including the salvation of people. Ultimately, it's God's sovereign choice, not man's, that determines who belongs to God. As it says in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So that's a quick sketch of the history. How does that history work out in our understanding? This sovereign choice of God before the foundation of the world, that's called election. All of those chosen by God to continue in the faith to the end are called the eternally elect. If God has determined that they will continue in the faith to the end, well, they're obviously not going to fall away, right? But Paul has written this in a letter to the Colossian church. Is every person in that church part of the eternally elect? Maybe. Maybe not. We all know there are those who express that they have faith in Christ. But along the way, they get involved in some sin. Or for some reason, they don't see faith and the church is important anymore, and they don't continue in the faith. They fall away or they apostatize. Well, then there are others who also seem to express faith in Christ, but they're really just going through the motions. They're like the Israelites in Isaiah 29, where God says, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." Those people don't love God. Instead, they're trying to earn something from God, or they think that they can do something to put God in their debt so that He owes them. They'll put everything in rules and laws, and if they keep those, God will accept them and even reward them. He has to. But that's not correct, and that's not walking in faith. And unless they humble themselves before God and recognize their total helplessness before Him, the judgment will not go well for them. But what about those who really are faithful followers of Christ? They love and worship God. They love their neighbor. God is at work in them, and you can see the fruit of faith, hope, and love as they live each day. They certainly seem to be people who have been chosen by God and are part of the eternally elect. Is a warning like this appropriate for them? And this isn't the only warning. You see warnings like this in several other places in the Bible. One well-known one is Hebrews chapter 6. Why would Paul say this, even to people like that who are following Christ? If we take a step back and think about it a little bit, who again is Paul writing to? It's to the church in the city of Colossae. In all likelihood, there are both types of people there. Those who will continue and those who will not. He's writing to all of them, not just one particular group or the other. They all have been baptized. And that placed them in the church. That put God's mark on each and every one of them as one of God's people. And that mark puts them under the requirement to live faithfully as one of God's people. As they're present each Sunday, they hear the word of God. They eat the Lord's Supper. All who are there experience the blessings of God on His people because they are His people. They're His church. So how do these concepts of the eternally elect and apostasy relate to a church with real live people walking around? There is confusion. Questions often come up because there are two perspectives going on here. Both of them are described in the Bible, but we sometimes get them mixed up, and it confuses us. The eternally elect is God's perspective. He chooses and knows everyone who will be faithful to the end. Can you look around and tell who those are? No, that's one of the secret things of God. That's something that only He knows. No matter how well we know a group of people, there's no way we could walk around and perfectly point out who will endure to the end and who will not. So if we can't figure out the eternally elect, because that's God's perspective, what's our perspective? Well, some people use the terms the visible church and the invisible church. In that scheme, the eternally elect are the invisible church. And what we see here on earth is the visible church. But one of the problems with those terms is it gives you the idea that there are two churches. And then you start wondering, well, which one's the real church? But there's only one church. When we gather here to worship on a Sunday, we're gathered with that one church. It includes every baptized person you see sitting here. But that's not all. We are gathered with an innumerable company of angels. We're gathered with all of those who have gone before us and died in the faith. And we're gathered with all of those other worshiping churches around the world. In the call to worship, I talked about Hebrews 10. Verses 22 through 24, as it describes this. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the saints, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. That's the only church there is. The eternal elect that have already died, they're there. They're the spirits of just men made perfect. And the congregation of every gathered church on earth comes there too. And each of those churches includes people who will continue in the faith, and probably some who will not. So our perspective on a week-to-week basis is the part of that one church that we see currently here on earth. Most specifically, the congregation that we're a member of, Christ the King Church in Springfield, Missouri. We're made up of both those who are eternally elect, and sadly, there may be some who will not continue in the faith to the end. But right now, we are all here together. This church, part of the one and only church. What's that perspective called? Well, one name for it would be the covenantally elect. Our perspective is the people who in God's providence, He has elected to be baptized and to be here worshiping together. Our perspective is this covenant people of God. The Colossians had the same perspective. They were the congregation there, made up of both the eternally elect and possibly some who were not. And just like us, they couldn't definitively say who was and who was not. But they were all covenantally elect. They were all chosen by God to be there as a part of His church, a part of God's covenant people. So, is it appropriate and necessary for Paul to write a warning like this to the whole Colossian church? Yeah. Everyone there needed to be warned that they must continue in the faith. No one ever gets to the point where they say, I've made it. I'm in. I can do whatever I want. I can drift into any sin I want and I'm still okay. While we are here on this earth, that's where every one of us lives. We must always continue to walk with God. And that's not a burden. We want to do that. But then we come back to the questions earlier. What about me? How can I know if I will continue in the faith to the end? Well, one of the articles in the Canons of Dort that they drew up deals with that question. It's in section 1, article 12, and it's entitled The Assurance of Election. Here's what it says. The elect in due time, though in various stages and in different measure, are made certain of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation. They attain this assurance, however, not by inquisitively prying into the hidden and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unfailing fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So your assurance of election or salvation doesn't come from seeing into the secret counsels of God. You can't see there. And it doesn't come because there was a time where you walked the aisle somewhere and prayed a prayer. It doesn't come from any single act you've done or any single decision that you've made. Assurance comes from finding your arrow on the map. You are here. What path is it pointing to? And where does that path lead? Is that path one that continues in the faith? Is it one where you're walking with Christ? Are you growing in your love for Him and His Word and your hatred for your own sin? Are you gathering with His people and worshiping Him regularly from the heart? In fact, you really don't want to miss it. Do you recognize when you sin and you confess it and then you continue on walking with Him? He's at work in you. And when you look down that path, at the end is the hope of the gospel. Eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And now, if you are one of those who has a real tender conscience, and you're afraid that maybe you aren't loving God enough, you're always fearful of that, in fact. This warning isn't meant to strike mortal fear in your heart. No, love God. Keep coming to worship. Love His Word and His people. Rejoice and rest in the fact that He loves you as much as He loves Jesus. And He holds you in His hand. Walk with Him. If, on the other hand, you look where the arrow points, to the point on the path that you are on, and you see that you come to church, but you could really take it or leave it. If to you, reading or hearing God's Word is pretty much a drag. If what you're really concerned about is number one, so loving and serving others, that's not even on your radar. If pornography, or drunkenness, or bitterness, or some other secret sin has you tightly in its grip, you're on the wrong path. When you look to the end of that path, you see eternal judgment. If you're on that path, or even starting to go there, then you need to get real serious about Paul's warning. You've got to ask yourself, are you continuing in the faith? Are you walking with Christ, even if all you can do is cling to Him because He is your only foundation? If you're drifting away, or you have already drifted away, talk to someone. Someone will help you turn around. Ask them to pray for you. Confess your sin. Confess the attitude that has you going in that wrong direction. Pray for God to work in you. Seek out help and start growing and walking with Christ again. This warning is real. It's real with eternal consequences. Change where you're going so that you do continue in the faith all the way to the end. Paul has laid out a big map of God's work through the history, throughout history. And everyone here, you have a past that lies somewhere on that map. Every day you can ask yourself, where's my arrow pointing? What path am I on? You're here, so you're not an outsider having no hope and without God in the world anymore. You're one of his people. And there is a big fat red arrow that says you are here. And listen to what Paul says about that. You've been delivered from the power of darkness and placed in the kingdom of Christ. You're reconciled to God. And there is a future that lies before you called the hope of the gospel. And it's an amazingly glorious future. It's so incredible. If you could really see it, it would blow you away literally. Because that's what will happen. In that future, when you see Christ, you will be changed. And you will be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in every way. If you continue in the faith. So don't let anything move you off the foundation of Christ. Grow in Christ, learning more about him and loving him more each day. Walk in him. Confess your sins. Worship him. Rejoice in what he has done and what he keeps doing in you. He loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. Thank him and walk with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not forsaken us. Much more than that, you love us far more than we can understand. Thank you that you sent your Son to earth, that he humbled himself and became a human baby in a fallen, sinful world. Thank you that he redeemed that world and us, and now reigns as king at your right hand. Work in us that we would make him known and that we would live faithfully before you, looking with great confident hope for his final return when everything is made right. In his great name we pray. Amen.